Our New Testament scripture today is Mark 8:31-38. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days raise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus turned and looked at his disciple. He rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely the human concerns." He then called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life must lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels."
Thanks, Beulah. Well, this morning when I got to the office, I realized that I had forgot to charge my iPad, and so I didn't have juice in it. And so it was sitting over there plugged in while we sang, and Dave, I noticed you didn't go over and unplug it. So that means you must want to get a full sermon this morning, because had you unplugged it, I would have stopped when the screen turned off. But Dave's one of the elders.
I was tempted.
Yeah, I know. So I got 22% showing here, so that's probably about 2 hours worth. So settle in. We'll get through this text. There's a lot going on here. So just looking at this, we are, again, as has been mentioned already, in the season of Advent, this preparation time for Easter as we enter into the season of repentance and preparing ourselves. This is a passage that you know, really falls in that line, and just want to give a little context. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we mentioned this process as well, because this is a very important text in the book of Mark. This is Mark chapter 8, which falls right in the middle of Mark, and this teaching is kind of a pivotal instance that we're looking at in the life of Jesus, and as kind of Jesus' life transitions. And so just the context here, remember, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, but just right before this, right before Jesus gives this teaching, is when the Apostle Peter had given his confession of the Christ. So, Jesus asked Peter and his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And finally, you know, after 8 chapters of confusion, Peter got it right. Because kind of all the way up through here, the disciples are kind of confused and they're not getting things right. And then Peter gets it right. He nails it. So we kind of see the build-up of chapters 1 through 7 kind of build us up to this point. And then we see this interaction between Jesus and his disciples. And we get to this point and Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. It's kind of this aha moment. And as soon as Peter says this, we kind of see a transition in Jesus' life as he looks towards the cross. And so from chapter 8 on, there's still some teaching and there's still some different things, but you can kind of see the march towards the cross has started. And it starts with this text that we read here this morning. So right after Peter says this about Jesus, Jesus starts teaching. And he starts teaching about what he's going to have to go through. He tells his disciples what he's going to have to go through. And it's interesting, you look at this, so Peter got it right. He got the answer right. But it seems like he's going through this experience that many of us go through, that he's learning who Jesus is. But really what he's learning is he's learning how much he doesn't know. And I've been through things like that, I'm sure all of you have, as you start to read about a topic or a subject, as you may go through a class or whatever, or maybe it's just as you get older in life, you start to realize, as you learn more, you're just learning that there's a whole world that you don't know about. And I think that's kind of what Peter's figuring out here, is he's kind of learning more about Jesus, but he's just learning what he doesn't know, because he gets it right, and then it's followed immediately by, you know, this rebuking passage where he gets it wrong. And so I think that's kind of why You can see here, one of the last verse before this passage that we get this morning, Jesus tells his disciples, so Peter gets it right, and then he says, don't tell anyone about this. And they're like, well, why shouldn't they tell anybody? They shouldn't tell anybody because they don't get it yet. You know, they still don't understand. And if Jesus, if they would have gone around and told everyone more about Jesus, which they end up usually doing anyway, what they do is they just spread misinformation. They're spreading a story about Jesus that isn't really what Jesus is about. They're spreading a story about who he is and what they think he's going to do, and that's not really who he is, and that's not really what he's going to do. And here in this passage that Beulah read for us this morning, we get the account where Jesus finally says, this is really what I'm going to do. This is what the culmination of my ministry is really going to look like. And they don't get it. So the verse 31 that Beulah read, he then began to teach them about the Son of Man that must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days and rise again. So Jesus says, all right, you get it. You know who I am. Now here's what I'm going to do next. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go through persecution. And then I'm going to die a shameful, horrible, visible death in front of hundreds of thousands of people. And the disciples kind of all look at each other and think, that's not right. And that's not what the Messiah is going to do. You know, and for us, we look at this and we remember we have 2,000 years of history. We know how the story unfolds. We know what's coming on Easter Sunday. We know what happens on Good Friday. We know that. We've been taught. We know that story. We've had that story been told over and over again for 2,000 years. But for the disciples, they've had a completely different story, and they've had about 5,000 years of that story being told, of that a Messiah would come, and the Messiah would look more like Moses. The Messiah would look like this powerful leader. This Messiah would look like a liberator, like Moses liberated the people of Israel from the Egyptians, and how all the plagues and how this divine intervention happened, and the powerful army of the Egyptians was smushed and drowned and smotted out from history, and this historical event. And the disciples are like, we know that's what the Messiah is going to do. Right now, the leaders are the Romans, and we know that if it's the Messiah is going to do to the Romans what Moses and God did to the Egyptians back in the day. You know, that's just how it's going to happen. And so, you know, this thing that Jesus is saying, no one had connected these dots before. I mean, it just had never happened. There's no evidence in kind of Hebrew scholarship. There's no evidence in Jewish history that anyone had predicted this sort of thing. Now, again, us having hindsight, we can go back into the text and we can pick out these things. We can find where in Isaiah it talks about a suffering servant, and that, you know, the servant of God would come and would suffer and be the suffering lamb of the people. Now, for us, we can look back and understand that prophecy. But at the time of Christ, you know, none of the Hebrew scholars had made that connection, that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. They just hadn't done it. And I still remember one time in college, there was a group of us that were on it must have been some part of a campus ministry type thing, and we were traveling with our campus pastor, and we stopped in McDonald's for a break, and there is an Orthodox Jewish person there who's very, you know, visibly Jewish with the visible signs, and so we entered into this discussion with them, and it kind of led to this kind of dialogue between Christianity and the Hebrew tradition and Jewish tradition. And so, and basically this person, he wasn't a rabbi, but he was very well informed. And so he's just saying, you know, the Messiah wouldn't suffer. You know, the Messiah wouldn't come to suffer. The Messiah would not die. When the Messiah comes, it won't die, he won't suffer. He will be the person who reigns on David's throne. And I just remember as a young man, it was fascinating to kind of see, like, you know, I'd been raised for, you know, 20, 22 years up to that point to be taught that the Messiah did suffer and did die and did go through this time of persecution and suffering. And yet it's still the Jewish tradition is saying, no, that's not how the Messiah will look. And that's not what Jesus wasn't, the Messiah. And so it was very interesting. And so when we look at this, Peter, it's not a surprising thing for him to say. You know, he hears what Jesus says, and he says, well, he pulls him aside, and he says, Jesus, you know, you're doing some great things so far, and you're doing well, I acknowledge who you are, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, but this whole suffering thing, you need to stop talking about that. That's wrong. Okay, so now what you need to do is go get the Romans and kick them out. And then Jesus, in turn, rebukes him. And that's what we find in verse 33. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Or another translation reads, "You're not setting your mind on divine things. Rather, you're setting your mind on human things." Now remember, Peter is the spokesperson for the disciples. He's the one that basically was saying what the rest of the disciples were thinking. He's the one that was the quickest to speak and often ended up with his foot in his mouth. But he spoke what the others were wondering. And also beyond that, in a broader picture, Peter is the spokesman for us. He's kind of the human spokesperson for when humanity has an encounter with the divine, we are left with kind of questions and like what's happening and wonder and fear. And Peter is being Peter. He, you know, blurts all these things out where some of us might just, you know, be struck in awestruck wonder and silence. Peter says what is on Peter's mind. And so we can kind of look at this and roll our eyes and say, that's Peter being Peter, and he always, you know, speaks out of turn. But the reality is he's speaking for us. And when Jesus turns and rebukes Peter, what Jesus says to Peter, he says to us. And so if you're a note taker, this would be something worth jotting down. What Jesus says here: "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I think that's what God looks at us and many times says, "You do not have in mind the things of God, but merely human concerns." And this is why we have the season of Lent. Because we know, we live this life as human beings. We are fully human. We walk the journey of life that God has put in front of us. And as Beulah mentioned, sometimes there's this very stressful, difficult times we go through. And sometimes there's times of just fulfillment and joy and beauty. And you know, all that is life. And we are fully enmeshed and entangled with that. But during the season of Lent, we are reminded that we can't fully dwell on these things, that we can't completely wrap our lives around mere human concerns, that there is a different world. There's a different kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, that is here, that we should be living as citizens of that kingdom. And so none of us are immune to this. None of us are immune to kind of having this stuck in the merely human concerns. I certainly am there. I don't pretend to be this kind of super spiritual guru that doesn't have this. That's life. We have our concerns. We are concerned about our futures. We're concerned about our jobs and careers. We're concerned about our families. We're concerned about our schools. We're concerned about safety. Students are concerned about grades and athletics. Many of us are concerned about friendships and relationships. We can have concern about our hobbies, or we can be concerned about trivial things like TV shows and programs. We're concerned about our schedules and our free time. We're concerned about our bills and what's coming due. We're concerned about our health and our you know, health insurance. We're concerned about our benefits. We're concerned about vacation. All these things, there's no shortage of these things that will come in and kind of fill up our mental bandwidths until we're overwhelmed. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is, even though he tells us to focus on the divine things, the things above, he doesn't tell us that these things are bad. Jesus was fully human. He walked with us. He walked this earth and he knew these things. He knew what it was like to be stressed out. He knew what it was like to be emotionally drained. He knew what it was like to feel the joy of close friendships. You know, Jesus knew all these things. And so he doesn't look down on us, and he doesn't say, as a follower of me, you need to kind of achieve this spiritual elevation and this plane of sanctity where you're no longer bogged down by these things. That's not what Christ tells us. That's not what the Christian life is, where we just kind of live in this spiritual realm where we're above all that. Jesus says we shouldn't be caught up in that. That's not where our focus should be. He knows these things, and he affirms these as good things, but he knows the power they have to consume us and to distract us. He knows that we can go through the entirety of our life living from one concern to the next concern, and kind of always hoping that next thing will be that thing that brings us fulfillment. And at every stage of life, there's always that next thing, And Jesus knows that cycle, we can live our whole life in that cycle. You know, I can remember, and maybe many of you can relate, you know, you can think of these landmarks, these things that we looked forward to. For me, I remember the driver's license. I mean, that was the big thing. You look forward to that. And there's a lot of joy in that first time, first couple of weeks of driving around without any limitations, but no one there to tell me my limitations were. You know, there's a lot of freedom in that. But, you know, that wears off soon enough. And you can kind of go through life with kind of wear one thing to the next thing, with whether it's grades or whether it's boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, whether it's academics or whether it's what college you get into, how good your education will be, you know, how far away from home you can get or how close to home you want to live, and, you know, what your career will be and what it will be like to live on your own, and, you know, what type of, you know, will you find a spouse and will you start a family and what's it like to be a parent and what's it like, you know, to have an empty nest. And then you think about retirement, you think about being a grandparent. You know, you can kind of see the kind of the trajectory of human life as we know it here, and all the different merely human things that go along with that, that Jesus affirms is that these are good, healthy, holistic things that we walk through. But he also says, and we may know from experience, that if we expect to get our full contentment and our expectation and joy out of these things, even though they bring joy, that's often temporary. And we often find ourselves looking for that next thing, that next stage that might bring us that joy that we're looking for. And Jesus says, you're merely caught up in human things, which aren't bad, they aren't evil, but we should be caught up in things of God. And then he goes on in verse 35 and says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And again, here Jesus gives us this picture of the kingdom. Of, you know, the world looks drastically different than what my kingdom looks like. You can look at the examples around us, and you know, it says, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world? You know, I was thinking, what came to mind is this interaction I was having with someone who maybe one of the more outspoken critics that I know personally of our president right now, and he was reading an article, and he just kind of said, and it really took me aback. I was like, whoa, what did you say? He says, man, I kind of feel bad for that guy. And I'm like, wait a second. I've heard the things, your opinions about our president. And what'd you say? He's like, I kind of feel bad for him. And he said, he just looks like he's living a miserable life. And I'm thinking, it doesn't seem like he's in a pitiable position. But when you take that in contrast with what Jesus, or not in contrast, but what Jesus is saying here in verse 36, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world? You know, we have the leader of the free world, who might be one of the most wealthy individuals that walks this earth, and yet we can kind of see that, you know, his life doesn't look too content and too full. If you track his, you know, the behaviors and the relationships that he has and all these other things, and it doesn't look like a very fulfilled person. And, you know, I don't often look at him as a person and feel pity, but maybe that's a better response. And then if you contrast that with this week, with we had the passing of Reverend Billy Graham, and the contrast of the life of our president with Reverend Billy Graham, and which one of those two men do you think has had a greater fulfillment in their life? Or if we think of the people that we've said goodbye to here in the last year at Crown Hill, of Evie Jr., Jake and Beth. Now, these are people that weren't known as the power brokers of our society, let alone the power brokers of our local area. They didn't live their life looking for wealth and power, and they didn't achieve wealth and power. But yet the legacy they left behind is a great Christian legacy. And so as we look at this, Jesus turns the world upside down. He says, you can look around us, and not just our present, but all around the world and all through the history of the world. You can look at the wealthiest and the most powerful individuals and throughout the world, and really the reality is they weren't enviable individuals. They didn't quite grasp what Jesus was getting in this upside down kingdom. And you can look at the humble servants that we've all known and loved and are still, and those that are still here in the room with us today, that we know they get it. They see the upside down picture, and they've lived a life of humility and servitude where they've given up or never pursued wealth and glory and power, but they've saved their life in doing so. Jesus' kingdom is a different kingdom. Being a good American citizen doesn't always equal being a good kingdom citizen. Jesus focuses on the least of these, and he said, if you want, the greatest shall be the least, and the least shall be the greatest. Our human way of thinking, where we constantly are focused on our own human concerns and our own achievements and our own things that just fill up our lives, many of them good and enriching experiences, Jesus is always calling us to more. He doesn't say, throw away all those things. Some things may need to be thrown away, and that's a discernment that we have to go through in Lent. But Jesus says, there's a different kingdom. I've brought something new. I've started something new, and I'm inviting you to be a part of it. And everyone is good enough to be a part of it. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be powerful. Rather, it's better if you're not, because then you really it's easy for you to grasp this image of what I'm inviting you into. This completely different way of thinking, this completely different way of being, this way where you lay your life down instead of fighting for your life, this way of thinking where you set aside wealth and glory and power and you accept humility and weakness and meekness. And in that we find life. As we journey through Lent, it's a season of repentance and a season of giving things up. And it's often good to do this type of thing where, you know, we find something that we think is essential to our life, something like food. You know, we all know we can't live without food, but you can live a day without food. You can live 2 days without food. Scientists our traditional spiritual ancestors have shown us that humans can live up to 40 days without food. No, not advising that you go on a 40-day fast, but it is possible. But there's other things besides food you can give up. You know, social media is a pretty popular one. Some specific type of food, whether it be meat or chocolate. There's so many different things. But the idea is that you choose something that's important to you. And you intentionally give that up as a way of saying, I don't want to be caught up in merely human things. But I want to be caught up in the things that are divine. And by giving something up intentionally, it's a way of saying, God, I'm giving this back to you, and you have my time, you have my attention, teach me your ways. So as we journey through Lent together as a congregation, may we focus on the things of God and be concerned about the divine things, not diminish the humanity and the goodness of the things that fill our lives, but also recognize the potential it has to completely engulf us. Let's pray. Lord, we look at this teaching and we are humbled by the difficulty of it. Things like laying down our lives, of being willing to suffer, of setting aside ambitions. But Lord, we know you've called us to something higher, to something more fulfilling, and also something more difficult. And so, Lord, we pray that you walk with us, and as the different individuals throughout these next 30-odd days that are left in Lent, give something up, Lord, I pray that you would enrich us and reward us as we do that. Maybe not with rewards like prizes and things that we like, but with deeper spiritual insights, with a deeper connection with you, and a clarity of what it means to be a citizen of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.